As was the case two Sundays ago, God's Word comes to us this morning again from Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So we read the opening verses. Your bulletin says verses 1 to 14. I'm only going to read verses 1 to 6 this morning because that's as far as we're going to get. So, would you give your full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word as we find it in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with the verse numbered 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He, God, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He, God, predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters, His children, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the one He loves. This is the Word of God. It is for the people of God. It is for this people of God, for our church family, for the church around the world, for the world itself. Amen. Mike, you know, has been preaching when I give him the opportunity on God's original top 10, the Ten Commandments. And it's always a good thing to refresh, to renew our understanding of God's top 10. Our culture likes top 10 lists. If you're a fan of David Letterman, for example, you know that the top 10 list was a nightly staple of Letterman's late night TV show for 30 years, from 1985 to 2015. A total, they tell me, I didn't count them myself, a total of 4,605 top 10 lists on everything from the humorous to the ridiculous, including, if you can believe it, the top 10 numbers between 1 and 10. Seriously. I generally made it a rule never to be up late enough to watch The Late Show. I do, however, enjoy catching the top 10 plays from the day in sports on ESPN Sports Center most mornings, which, like Letterman's list, is presented in reverse order from number 10 to number 1. There are all kinds of other top 10 lists you can find in print, on the interweb, and other media. Things like the 10 greatest movies or the 10 most influential books of all time, the 10 greatest U.S. presidents, the 10 longest novels ever written, the 10 smartest people in the world based on IQ, and the 10 greatest upsets in sports history, which usually cites the U.S. Olympic hockey victory over the Soviet Union at Lake Placid in 1980 as the number one greatest upset of all time. One of my favorites. One of my favorite sports upsets of all time was the 1960 Baseball World Series, in which those underdog Pittsburgh Pirates defeated the New York Yankees, a series that ended with Bill Mazeroski's dramatic walk-off home run in the bottom of the ninth inning to win Game 7 for the Pirates. Sorry, Bill. And any other Yankee fans who may be here today. The top 10 list I want to talk about today, though, is the Apostle Paul's list of the top 10 reasons to praise God, as we find them here in Ephesians chapter 1. I mentioned last time, two weeks ago, that in the original Greek, verses 3 to 14 in Ephesians 1 are all part of one very long, elaborate, complex sentence. One preacher describes not just these verses, but the whole of Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 as doctrine set to music, truth that sings, theology from the knees and heart of prayer. And that description certainly applies to this passage. The theology is beautiful, and its application spans both this earthly life and eternity. When you look carefully at these verses, you see that the one behind all the spiritual blessings we enjoy is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in verse 3. He, God, is the subject of almost every main verb in this passage. And even where God is not the subject, it is in Him or in Christ that the blessings enumerated are found. All of which should prompt us, like Paul, to burst out in praise to God, because the main focus is on what God has done for us and for our salvation in the person and work of Jesus, His Son. Okay, let's look or begin to look at Paul's top 10 reasons to praise God, not in reverse order, but in the order in which Paul presents them here. We won't get through all of them today, but we'll get a good start. Reason number one. Reason number one to praise God is because, as it says in verse 3, He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, what does that mean? The reference to the heavenly realms is a little bit unclear. What I think Paul's getting at is that these blessings are not limited to here and now. They're not for this life only. They transcend the boundaries of time and space. They are eternal blessings. They're secure in heaven, which we who belong to Christ can never lose. You may be subject to all kinds of troubles or temptations or tragedies or disappointments in this life. You may temporarily turn away from God or seem to lose your way. You may be tempted on occasion to doubt God's goodness. You may wonder why He allows you to go through such hard times or to experience the pain or sorrow or loss He allows. But if you truly belong to Him by faith, if you are His and He is yours, you will never lose the spiritual blessings with which He has endowed you. They are yours forever, kept in heaven for you, as it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 4. If you're included in the saints, Paul says in verse 2, if you're part of the called out and set apart people of God, set apart by God, set apart for God, set apart by God to be different from the world, then God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Blessings of grace. Blessings of peace. Blessings of love. Blessings of life abundant. What these blessings are, in more detail, Paul proceeds to enumerate starting in verse 4. But what you must understand first is that you have been blessed. You are blessed with all these spiritual blessings from God. And no one can ever take them away from you. before we go further, I want to say a word about the word saints. The Greek word hagioi in the plural literally means holy ones. And in the New Testament, that is the normal designation for Christians. As James Boyce said, every Christian is a saint. Every Christian is a saint. And every saint is a Christian. Which is to say, if you belong to Jesus, if your faith in Him is the real deal, if you are a genuine follower of Christ, then you are by definition a saint. And we have a tendency to put the people we think of as saints up on a pedestal. We think of saints as a special class of extraordinary Christians. In the Bible, though, sainthood is not something achieved by a few through some meritorious Christian service. Sainthood, like salvation itself, is received by grace. If you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are by definition a saint. Saints, as Ray Stedman pointed out, are not holier than thou Christians who are somehow larger than life. Saints are people just like us. People with problems at home, challenges at work, struggles at school, ordinary or maybe not so ordinary life difficulties everywhere. Saints are normal people. Normal, but different. We are holy. Set apart by God, set apart for God, which means that we are different. We are distinct from the world. We're in the world, not separated from it, but different from it. Different not for the sake of being different, not for the sake of being weird or eccentric and calling attention to ourselves by virtue of our eccentricity, but different for Christ's sake. As God's holy ones, we are to live differently from the world around us for the honor and sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the essence of what it means to be a saint. A saint is what you are if you belong to God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this letter specifically to the saints in Ephesus. Well, We are not the saints in Ephesus. We're the saints in Kingstown. We're not the only saints in Kingstown. There are other saints in Kingstown too. Every believer in Christ who lives in Kingstown or is part of any Christian church that meets in Kingstown is among the saints in Kingstown. And even though we're not the only saints in Kingstown, we're included in the community of saints in Kingstown because we have been set apart by God and for God to serve Him here in Kingstown and wherever our light can shine for Him. To be included among the saints of God is both an enormous privilege and an extraordinarily high calling. The privilege of being called saints is and will always be undeserved. It is not and cannot be earned. It's a gift of grace that comes free of charge to people who don't deserve it and never will. People like us. It's also a calling, a responsibility that we cannot ignore or neglect. I want to say something more about this in a few moments, but for now, I want you to see that you must be what you are. You must be who you are in Christ. We must be what we are, who we are in Christ. We must see ourselves and live our lives as saints, as holy ones who've been set apart by God, set apart for God, and blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. for which we give thanks and praise to God. Reason number two is in verse 4. We praise God, Paul says, because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Chosen by God. Elect. And we talked about the doctrine of election 2 weeks ago. Some of you, I realize, may have had a bout of spiritual indigestion as a result. I don't want to revisit or rehash everything I said then. But let me share with you the words of two godly men who are wiser than I. One theologian explains the meaning of the doctrine of election this way. He says, election means that God chooses people. And it cannot be turned around to the thought that people choose God. Election means that the existence of the people of God can be explained only on the basis of God's character, God's plan, and God's action, not on some quality in the people who are chosen. The initiative is always God's, based on His grace. Election is not some strange, unnecessary, or unbiblical doctrine, but merely another way of speaking of God's grace and salvation. The second voice, Bible teacher and pastor Chuck Swindoll, points out that entire books have been written on the meaning of this verse, verse 4, because it does far more than describe divine blessings. It forms the basis for the overarching doctrine of God's sovereign will as it relates to our salvation. That is the doctrine of election. He says, we need not soften the language here. In fact, before Paul's litany of praise ends, he will mention election several times. We aren't asked to understand the ins and outs of election, how it fits with free will, or why God chose that person rather than this person. We'll go mad, he says, if we try to get our minds around the infinite mind of God, to grapple with His wisdom, to understand His greatness, or to question His goodness. Instead, we're expected to accept the doctrine of election by faith and praise God for it. To praise God for it is what Paul does in verse 4. Is it possible to fully comprehend how God's sovereignty in election and our free will in trusting Christ for salvation fit together? I don't know. I do know that I chose to trust Christ as my Savior in response to an altar call at my home church in Rockland, Pennsylvania, on a warm August night in 1967. At the time, I didn't know anything about predestination or the doctrine of election. I only knew that I needed a Savior and that Jesus is the Savior I needed, the only Savior who could deal with the problem of my sin. Later on, though, I came to understand that I chose to trust Christ because, as Puritan writers would say, I had been savingly wrought upon by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. If God had not chosen to give me the gift of salvation, I could never have chosen to embrace the gospel and receive Christ as my Savior. I chose to trust in Christ for salvation because, for reasons I'll never know or understand, God, in His grace, chose me for salvation before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, before the earth was created, before the mountains or oceans were formed, before I was conceived in my mother's womb. If you wonder whether or not He's chosen you for salvation, if you wonder whether or not you're part of the elect. All you need to do is to come to Him in repentance and faith, trusting in the saving work of Christ on your behalf, and you will receive the assurance that you are His. You can take Jesus at His word when He says in John 6:37 that everyone that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Never. Or, as Paul says in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. If you really trust in Christ, you don't need to ever wonder or worry about whether you are among the elect. You can praise God for His free, sovereign, gracious choice to bless you with salvation and every spiritual blessing in Christ. How election and free will operate together is a mystery. As Swindoll says, we have to keep some theological truths in tension. He describes God's sovereignty in predestination and our personal responsibility to respond to the gospel as theological truths that run perfectly parallel to one another, like two rails that form the same railroad track, two parallel lines that never meet. If we take away one track, or if we separate them, or try to bring them together, the train will careen off the tracks and into a theological ditch. Both rails play an essential role. Now, the other thing about verse 4 is that it shows us the purpose for which God has chosen us. We praise God because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. For what purpose did God choose us? Paul says, to be holy and blameless in His sight. This is what I was alluding to earlier. Along with the privilege of being called saints comes the responsibility to live holy and blameless lives before Him. God does not choose us because we're holy and blameless in His sight. He doesn't choose us because He looks off into the future and sees who among us will live godly lives and then chooses those. No, our future godliness is not the basis of God's choice. God chooses us in His grace in order to make us holy and blameless. Which means that the doctrine of election has moral implications. Holiness is not the sole purpose of God's electing grace, as we'll see in verse 5, but it's one of the purposes of election. Because we've been chosen for salvation in Christ, we are to live differently than people who do not know Him as Savior and Lord. Our lives are to reflect the purity and uprightness of the character of God Himself. To that end, the Bible tells us, God has begun a good work in you, in me, in all of us. A good work that is not yet finished. But He will continue His good work in us until the day we die and meet Him face to face. In both the Old and New Testaments, God says to His people, and therefore to us, you are to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Peter prefaces this command from God with these words in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, as obedient children, do not conform yourselves to the evil desires you had when you lived in your former ignorance of God's way. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. You and I were chosen by God for a purpose. to make our entire life an offering to God. Isn't that what Paul is saying to us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, yourselves, your whole being, heart, soul, body, and mind, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. Eugene Peterson, who went home to be with the Lord this past week at the age of 86, put it this way in the message. He says, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. In a nutshell, this is what it means to be or to become holy. The word blameless means freedom from blemish or fault. It's not a state of moral perfection we can ever hope to achieve in this life. It's not an accomplishment for which we can ever take credit. The beauty of the gospel is that when we trust in Christ and are saved by His grace, what God sees when He looks at us is not our moral and spiritual faults and blemishes. He doesn't see the filth and ugliness of our sin and guilt. Instead, He sees the perfect, spotless, shining righteousness of Jesus, our Savior. We're counted blameless in God's sight and given the Holy Spirit to help us live out the reality of our new status in Christ, so that we might conduct ourselves blamelessly in the world. The doctrine of election has implications for how we live, because the gospel itself has implications for how we are to live as recipients of God's sovereign grace. Okay, reason number three is in verse 5. It actually begins at the end of verse 4, where Paul says, in love, God predestined us to be adopted as His sons, as His children, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will. We praise God because He predestined us in love, as an act of unconditional, self-giving love, to become His adopted sons and daughters through the saving work of His Son, Jesus Christ. He chose us not only to be holy and blameless in His sight, but He chose us for relationship with Him. He chose us to be His children. He chose to adopt us as His very own children, and in doing so, to give us all the rights and privileges of sons and daughters whom He loves. He was under no obligation to adopt us. He had no obligation to make us part of His family. He had no obligation to save us from the totally deserved consequences of our sin and guilt. He didn't owe it to us. He didn't owe us anything. But it gave God pleasure, the Scripture says. It gave God pleasure to make us His children. It gave God pleasure to give us the blessings of being adopted into His family. He did it in love, and He did it in accordance with His pleasure. Adopting us as His children put a smile on God's face and in His heart that nothing, nothing will ever wipe away. You may find it hard to believe, But God will never be sorry. He will never be sorry that He chose to adopt you as His son or daughter. He will never be sorry that He chose to make you His beloved child. And He will never stop loving you. No matter how often you sin, no matter how many times you lose your temper, no matter how many times you give in to the same temptation, no matter how many times you try to run away, it gave God pleasure to adopt you as His own. And He will never, never let go of you. That's a beautiful reason to rejoice. A powerful reason to praise God. Okay, three reasons down. Seven more to go. We'll continue our top 10 list of reasons to praise God next Sunday. But maybe between now and then, you'll want to make your own top 10 list of reasons to give thanks and praise to God. Or the top 10 promises of God you never want to forget. Or some other top 10 list that will cause you to draw closer to God and prompt you to say, as Paul does, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms and right here on earth too, with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Lord, let it be so in us. Amen.